Incredible how our hearts are built to be in awe. And in this series, today, we have moved to awe, but in the context of God's church. What is amazing is when we see the word church, you know, in our culture, we don't grasp often how much we're conditioned by the culture that we're a part of. What we consider normal isn't always normal. I have a foster son. He's 28 years old. He grew up in a super dysfunctional home. And he moved in with my wife and I when he was about 15. And what he thought was normal wasn't normal. It wasn't normal to sleep on a rundown mattress laying in the floor with dogs pooping all around it. That's not normal. If you live like that, come see me after the service and let's talk. That's not normal. He thought that was normal. He thought that was normal. The first year he lived with us, we had a small group in our home. And every week, my wife would fight with him to put his clothes in a dresser so that when we met there, there weren't clothes piled up. Years later, as an adult, one night in a late night discussion, he told us why he would never do that. Because for him, to put those clothes in there meant he lived here. And he doesn't live here. He was just spending the night. For years, you know, his home was somewhere else. And in that home, the masses' dysfunctionality became normal. And for us, often, when we think about Christianity, when we think about church, what we think is normal isn't. The one to define normal is Jesus, not me and you. And so when we think of church, you and I often, immediately, we say things to people like, hey, are you going to church today? Well, that's a complete misunderstanding of the word church. The word church really means called out ones. And this is what's so amazing about God and how incredible he really is, that he would call out of this world broken, wicked people like us and transform them and mold them together. It's one thing to take all the beautiful people and put them together. It's one thing to take all the great people and put them together. It's one thing to put all the people of similar background. But God takes this random smattering of wicked people throughout all cultures, all languages, all nations, and pulls them all together. And in their brokenness and dysfunctionality and offending one another and everything else, reveals to the world his greatness in this thing, this body called the church. What I want to look at this morning is in that called out one, he gives us an assignment, a mission, and it's really simple. He did it so that he could show us how, and then he called us to do it. And it's this, make disciples. You know, recently a friend of mine in Atlanta, Ken Adams, made this statement. When you stand before God, what will be your excuse for why we didn't do that? Are we going to say to Jesus, well, you weren't clear enough. You know, I didn't really know what you meant. Well, you didn't show me, you know. 3.5, 4 years, he models to us what he's talking about. He appears about 10 times after his resurrection. Every time he hammers on them, many of those times he rebukes them because we think of Matthew 28 and this little gathering I watched last night. Have you seen that movie, Risen? You guys seen that movie? I watched that last night. I haven't figured out yet if I like it or not. I'm like, I love it. No, I don't. I think I do. I'm not sure. And so I apologize. But in it, you know, is this perfect picture that I grew up in church. For the young people, they're not going to know what I'm talking about, but maybe the older people will. I grew up with flannel graph. Do you remember flannel graph? That was like old shirts that had been cut up and they stuck together for magically. And they cut out figures, and this one was Jesus, and here was Peter. And you could tell it was Peter because his feet were in his mouth. And all these different, and they told us these stories. And last night at the end of Risen was a picture, perfect picture of Matthew 28. There are 11 guys plus a Roman soldier that part's not in the Bible, but in the movie, and they're there, and Jesus is telling them, go make disciples. You know, and that's not the picture at all. It's not the picture at all. In fact, Jesus had already been telling them in all of his appearances to make disciples. He had trained them throughout the journey. This is what you're going to be doing. See what I'm doing? He's going to tell us throughout the New Testament, do as I did, walk as I walk, teach what I taught. You will do even greater things than I will. And so Ken Adams says, what will be our excuse for why we didn't make disciples? And so this morning, what I want to look at real quickly and real simply, and I'm going to set an alarm because believe it or not, I'm a bit long-winded. I want to look at what's the process that Jesus gave us for making disciples. Not the process that he used because he was the Michael Jordan of disciple-making, or LeBron James of disciple-making, but that he hands to us, the not LeBron James. Now, if you're here and you're amazing, awesome. I am so glad that he called you out and put you on the team. We need people like you. But what I've discovered is most people in the body are a lot like me. Pretty average. You know, I don't know about you, but I'm not Billy Graham. You know, I'm not superhero status. I am, you know, like the kid who got picked last, if I got picked. I'm the kid who graduated barely. I'm super average. And if you're like me, that is your trump card for why you don't have to do this. Hey, there are people who are trained for this. There are people who are amazing at this. And they should do this. And it's a complete misunderstanding that God isn't trying to show you off to the world. He's trying to show himself off. The problem when it comes to all and the called out ones is we really get confused about, is it all of him or all of us? Is the bride's job to look good for the groom or herself? See, one of the struggles I find in my life today is I'm more concerned about being beautiful for me, the bride, being more beautiful for other lovers in the world than being beautiful to the groom, Jesus. That's who we need to be beautiful for, and that is who we need to be in awe of, and that is who is being lifted up through us. It's not us. And so if you're average, awesome! God wants to do amazing stuff through you. You know, there was only one of the leaders in Jesus' leadership team that was awesome? His name was Judas. If you're awesome, please don't be discouraged by that. You don't have to be Judas. You can be amazing. But everybody else was super average. And so I want to take a look at this invitation. Now, I grew up knowing Jesus like a politician in sound bites, you know, but not really, I don't really know him. I just know, oh, he said this. Oh, he did this, you know, and you sparse it down like into a little sound bite. So you don't even know the context of any of that. And so I was really surprised when I started studying and discovered the first time that Jesus meets his disciples. I thought it was he rocks up on the Sea of Galilee, on the side, and he's like, hey guys, come follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. And they all quit their jobs. And I'm like, whoa, these guys are awesome. Why can't I be like that? Why can't I lay down my nets? Every day I'm like, net, Jesus, back and forth. You know, these guys just drop it and go. Well, that's because they'd known him for 18 to 21 months at that point. They were friends. The decision was already made. They had already said, if this guy ever dials, man, I'm picking up. Like, this guy ever comes calling, I'm out of here, man, because this guy is awesome, and I will follow him to the ends of the earth. All he's got to do is say the word. They had already decided. And so, I was surprised to see that the first time these guys meet him is in John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, we see Jesus, a completely unknown, kind of a redneck hillbilly, from this little town called Nazareth. Nazareth. You know how many times the Bible speaks of Nazareth? None. Because it's insignificant. Nothing comes from Nazareth. The only time Nazareth gets in the Bible are two places. One, when it refers to Jesus of Nazareth. That's the only connection. There's one other place. You remember it? What good can come out of Nazareth? You know? Like, it's just a redneck town that you can't get to from anywhere. In fact, Nazareth was so backwoodsy that in Jerusalem, the high seat of spirituality, people from Nazareth were not allowed to read scripture out loud because their accent was considered degrading to God's word. So Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, would not have been allowed to read scripture out loud in Jerusalem because of his accent. So you got this guy nobody's ever heard of from this bumpkin town that nobody wants to go to, but he's got a cousin. Remember his cousin? John the Baptist. He's about 6 months older than Jesus. And John the Baptist is the man. He is the Billy Graham of the day. People come from other countries to hear him. Everybody, even the people who don't like him, believe God has sent him. And in John chapter 1, Jesus rocks up and gets baptized by him. Immediately, God drives Jesus into the desert where for 40 days he doesn't eat. He drinks, but he doesn't eat. And then he comes back. And when he comes back, John says, guys, look, God told me the Messiah was coming. And he is here, and that is him. And two of his disciples in John chapter 1 go to look at this new guy. And it's really interesting because in John chapter 1, these guys go to look for him. And this is Andrew, Peter's brother, and probably John. And they go and they find him, and they say to him, it's interesting because Jesus immediately turns and says to him, he sees them, and he says, what do you want? What do you want? But it's not flippant. It's not aggressive, I believe. He looks at them, and he's asking the question, what do you really want? You know, I know John pointed me out. You came over here, but what is it you really? And I want to point something out. Just because we're here at church and all that doesn't mean you've met Jesus. I would never assume that. And so there's a couple observations I want to make right here and just have you tuck away in your heart and think on. One is this. Jesus saw them. Jesus sees you. I don't know where you're at in life. I don't know what you've been through. I don't know what you're struggling with. I don't know what victories you have right now or defeats. But Jesus sees you. And his first question is this. What do you want? What do you really want? Because here's the thing. What your soul is really... You may think what you want is to be rich. I know a lot of rich people. Really rich people. And they're still hungry. Their soul isn't finished. Rich doesn't quench that thirst. You know, there are many things the world tells us to chase after. And we might think that's what we want. But what Jesus knows is that what your soul and my soul really wants is him. In Colossians 1:16, it says, all things were created by him and for him. You were made for a relationship with God. And nothing can fill that. C.S. Lewis said this, if you cannot find anything in this world that satisfies your soul, then quite likely your soul wasn't made for this world. And that's the truth. What you're yearning for in your deepest longings isn't in this world. It's Jesus. You were made by him, and you were made for him. And that's what he asks these guys. What do you really want? And so they respond, and they say, Where are you staying? Now, the question they're kind of asking is, okay, John said you're the Messiah. Well, where are your disciples? Where are you teaching? Where can we go sit and listen to you? And Jesus responds with something interesting. He doesn't say over there, because he's not interested in just answering their questions. You know what? You may have many questions in this world. I have questions. Why, when Daisy's 8 years old battling cancer for the fourth time, does God take her life when we have prayed so hard for him to save her? Why, God? Why? You know, why does my foster son have to spend the first 15 years of his life living in a drug-infested cesspool of sin? Why, God? Why is my brother sitting in prison for the rest of his life? You know, why didn't he turn from his sin? I've got lots of questions. Jesus isn't obligated to answer your questions. He's interested in something much bigger. And they ask a question, where are you staying? But he doesn't answer it. You know what he says? This is amazing. He says, come and see. Come and see. There's a couple reasons he says that. One, because he's not interested in just dispersing information to us. What he wants to do is enter into a relationship with us. And so he invites them to come and be with him. Because you see, answers to your questions will never quench the thirst in your soul, but intimacy with Jesus will. It will. And so he invites them to come and see. As we look at these four chairs, chair one is what we call lost. I use that word real specifically because it's a word Jesus used in Luke chapter 15. Jesus talks about three lost things: a lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost son. And I think it's really specific that he uses the word lost. I don't think it's degrading. I don't think it's like, oh, you people are lost. Man, look at the world out there. Those people are so lost. That's not what it is. That's how men think. That's why we don't ask directions when we're driving. I'm not lost. I know exactly where I am. I just don't know how to get to where I'm going, you know? But we think that lost is some kind of a negative term. It's not. Here's the thing. Lost is a term that connotes value. You don't take your garbage to the curb and you've lost it. You didn't lose anything. It was garbage. You're happy they took it away. But if your wife's diamond falls out, oh man, you're looking everywhere because it's lost. When something is lost, it generally means someone is searching for it. For the last 3 days, I could not find my wallet. And so this morning at 6 o'clock, I'm moving this week, and I was driving between where I'm living in my office and my home that I'm selling and back and forth and all over the place and checking all the cars. I'm searching everywhere because it's lost. Jesus says that each of us enters this world lost, and the Father loves us, and he is searching for us. And his invitation to us is to come and see. He's going to give us several invitations, and with each invitation, we're going to discover something. What these guys discover is Jesus invites them to come and see, and you know what they discover? That Jesus is the way. He is the way to God. That this relationship that we were created for, that we've been separated from, can be re-engaged. That we can be reconciled back to God. I got good friends down in New Smyrna. And like Matt said, I work with surfers, and they're both rippers. And she and he both, they've both won all kind of championships and everything else. And they got married, and they were total pagans doing their thing and just putting all the wrong ingredients in their marriage, just destined to fail. And so they ended up getting divorced. And they split up, and then they went their separate ways and all their brokenness and just continued to wreck their lives. And then separately, they each met Jesus. And God started putting their lives back together. And then one day they bumped into each other. Oh, hey, how you doing? That awkward bump into your ex, you know, situation. And they started a conversation. And they said, hey, you know, my life's really changed. Oh, no kidding. Me too. Yeah, what changed in your life? Well, I came and saw that Jesus was the way. No kidding. I did too. And it started this journey, and now they've been married for 24 years the second time. God put it back together in a beautiful picture of reconciliation. Jesus invites us to come and see that he is the way. He's not only the way, he is the only way. Praise God, there is a way. You know, here's the thing. When you talk to people on the street, have you noticed lately that it seems like our world's a little crazy? Has anybody noticed that it's like insanity has broken out? Like the whole world took a stupid pill, you know? And like every person, I haven't met a person in 3 years who's like, oh no, everything's great. The life is just going, the world's great. Love what Putin's done with it. You know, this is excellent. You know, like everybody thinks it's insane. And most people are wondering, is there an answer? Praise God that he loved us enough that he sent an answer. And it's Jesus. Jesus invites people in chair one, the lost, which is every single person on earth, to come and see that he is the way. When a person believes him, embraces him, recognizes that he is our rescuer, they move from chair one to chair two and become what we call a believer. A believer. Now, most of us grow up in a world where we think there are only two chairs. There's the lost and there's the found. But that's not really true. This point of salvation when we're born again is not the finish line. It's the starting line. This is where the race begins, not ends. And so when somebody moves from here to here, they've become a baby. You don't bring a baby home from the hospital and go like, oh, great, hey, meat's in the fridge. Your mom and I are going to take a nap. If you need anything, get it yourself. No. No, this is just the beginning. Now we have to grow them to maturity. And so a person goes from the invitation to come and see and discovering that Jesus is the way and becoming a believer. Here, Jesus gives another invitation. He says to them, follow me, follow me. Now the actual Greek there is accompany me. Back here when he says come and see, what he's saying there is come and see for yourself. Come and check it out. Now, I think it's really important that he doesn't invite them to come and see our amazing local fellowship. That's not what he's inviting. He's not saying, hey, come see Pastor Ben. You know, hey, come see Dean. Hey, come see Pastor Matt. The invitation is come and see Jesus in your life. If you think church, in any definition of the term, is going to quench that thirst, you will be disillusioned. Because we're a bunch of broken people modeling what it looks like for wicked people to hold tightly to a Savior. That's it. But if you come to Jesus, you will see that the resurrected Son of God, fully man, never disappoints. And so he invites. I would encourage you, not only in your own life, but to ask yourself, what about with your disciples? Are you inviting them to come and see Jesus or to come and see something else? Jesus invited people to come and see him. They discovered he's the way. He then invited them to follow him, accompany me. Walk with me. As they walked with him, you know what they began to discover? Not only is he the way, but he is the truth. That he never lies to us. Often what he says to us does not fit in our scope of life and what we think is the right way. I used to be a whitewater rafting guide, and there were certain places on the river where the water would flow over and it would create this huge swirling hole. And we would tell people, if you fall in there, you're going to try to get to the surface because you want air. That's natural. You will not get any air trying to get to the surface. Actually, what you need to do is completely anti-intuitive. You need to relax and let the river suck you to the bottom. And then it'll spit you right out. Because the way the water's circulating, the current is pulling down and you swimming up, you'll never beat it. But if you relax and let it take you to the bottom, that's where it spits water out. And so it's the exact opposite of what we think. The way we get up is going down on the river. When it comes to Jesus, often what he tells us is the opposite of what we think. We think greatness is to be the leader. He says it's to be a servant. And what we discover as we follow him and walk with him is that he is the truth. And we begin to build our life on him. We begin to learn to obey him. We begin to discover that this is true and it can guide our life. But this is not the end. You see, Jesus says, come and see that I am the way to lost. We move then to being believers, where he says, follow me and discover that I'm the truth. But then he gives us another invitation. We move to this chair of becoming a worker. Jesus spoke often. In fact, about 6 months into his ministry, he starts talking about becoming a worker, becoming a worker. See, Christianity is not a spectator sport. So he says, come and let me train you to be a worker. And the invitation he gives is to follow me a little closer and let me teach you to fish for men. If you're a contractor, he says, let me teach you to build men. If you're a surfer, he says, you'll no longer catch waves, you'll catch men. It just happens he's talking to fishermen. And so he says, I'm going to teach you to fish for men. His point is that what we're going to discover is Jesus is not only the way, not only the truth, but he is the life. That he is a lifestyle. That following Jesus is a way of life. It is a disciple-making life that says, come and see to the lost and follow me to the believer, and begins to equip the worker in how to do this process. And so Jesus invites the worker to follow me and learn to fish for men. And they become a learner of this lifestyle and become a worker. Now, often we think that this chair, and we'll get to this chair, we hire people to do that. You know, we hire people or certain gifts. Hey, that guy's got the gift of evangelism. He needs to get out there and do it. If you read Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, the gift of evangelism is for equipping the rest of us in how to do evangelism. It's not for doing evangelism. We all get to play in this game. It's not a spectator sport. But this is not the end either. Jesus is then going to say, he's going to give a fourth invitation to the disciple maker. And it's to go and bear much fruit. Go and bear much fruit. And in that, in this chair, a person is learning the lifestyle of disciple making, how to care for Christians, how to share with non-Christians. Here, the person is living that lifestyle. Really critical you understand, this has nothing to do with employment. This isn't pastors and missionaries. This is Christians. Now, I had a teenager. I love teenagers because they always ask good questions. This week, I got to go down to an event in Daytona Beach with a bunch of teenagers, and it was fun. And this one Christian a couple years ago asked me, we were talking about these four chairs of the lost, the believer, the worker, and the disciple maker, and they asked me a really good question. They said, do you believe it's God's will for everybody to be in that chair? I thought, that's a great question. While you think about that question for a second, let me say something about questions. Questions are really diagnostic of what's going on in our heart. You can tell by the questions people ask what's really going on. And as we evaluate these chairs, as you think about which chair you're in, as you think about which chair your disciples are in, questions tell us a lot. You know, this person, this lost person, all they know exists is here and now. That's it. And so they're grabbing all they can. And so when you talk to this person about spiritual things, you know what they ask? Is it fun? Hey, you want to go to church with me on Sunday? Will it be fun? Because this is all there is. And so I got to grab up all I can get. This person, though, something's changed. And so they have a new question. You know what they ask? Will I grow? Because now I realize there's more than this. And I now have a relationship with Jesus, and I want to grow in that relationship, and I want to get to know him more because he's amazing. And so fun is great, but will I grow? Now the worker, they've started to notice there's more people on the planet than themselves. And so they start to ask, will others grow? I'd love to come Sunday. Can I bring a friend? Will they grow? When we get to a disciple maker, people take personal responsibility and they start to ask the question, how will I help others grow? Because I'm engaged in living a lifestyle of disciple making. And if I can't do that here, then I'm going to go somewhere else and do it. Because I'm going to make disciples. This is how I live my life. Right now, for years, I've been a part of Christian Surfers. I've been the CEO for almost 10 years, and I'm not anymore. Right now, I'm homeless and jobless, and I don't care because I'm going to make disciples. That's what I've been doing, and that's what I'm going to do the rest of my life, and I don't care what my title is. And that's what Jesus called us to. I don't care if you build houses, sell cars, you are a lawyer. Well, I don't know if lawyers can be safe, but anyways, whatever it is you do is immaterial. You are in a pool of people for an eternal purpose. So the kid asked me, is it God's will? We 9:30 when we wrap? Okay. I forgot to ask before I start. You should always tell a preacher before he begins what time to shut up. So this kid asked me, is it God's will for every Christian to be here? Oh, man, that's a good question. I started thinking about that. Started thinking about some verses like John 10:10. I've come to give the abundant life. You know, in a lot of Christian circles today, we think the abundant life is back here when I was lost, I just couldn't get the world and all it had to offer. And so now Jesus is my magic rabbit's foot to get all that. It's not why Jesus didn't come to give us this world. He came to give us another world. You know, so that's not what John 10:10 is talking about. So what is the abundant life? Is it, well, now I'm a believer and now I just got to wait 70 years to die so I can cash in on it? That doesn't sound much abundant to me. It sounds boring. Like I'm just sitting around waiting, but I can't be engaged in the world. Don't have too much fun, but someday you'll die and then it'll get better. Doesn't sound abundant. So what's this abundant life? So I started looking at some other verses. Ephesians 2:10. You guys know Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For by grace you're saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. You get down to verse 10 and it says this, for you are saved unto good works, which God planned ahead of time. Wait, God saved you and me for a list of works that he already had planned out? Well, what are those works? I started thinking more and more about that. And I went to John chapter 15. John chapter 15 is a really interesting passage. You should spend a lot of time here because, you know, we talk about the Great Commission being Jesus' last words, but this is Jesus' last teaching before the cross. It's Thursday night. It's probably between midnight and 2 a.m. They've eaten the Passover meal, the last Passover, the one where Jesus said, I have longed to eat this meal with you before I suffer. And they're all thinking, what are you talking about? Even though for 6 to 9 months he's been teaching them, I'm going to die, and so are you, and so are you. But I'm going to rise again, you know? And so that night, they leave the upper room. They're passing a vineyard, and Jesus stops and starts to teach them this really classic passage in John chapter 15 where he says that God is the gardener and that he is the vine and we are the branches. And I want to look at a couple things real quick here. It says that he is going, let's just suffice to say, and I would love to spend more time on this, but we can't this morning, but in this passage, it becomes abundantly clear that God is obsessively committed to your life bearing much fruit. Not some fruit. In fact, if your life bears some fruit, you know what he's going to do? He's going to come in and prune so it'll bear more fruit. He's not just stoked on your life having some fruit. He wants to maximize your capacity for fruitfulness. And as you work through this passage, let me just hit on a couple things. I can't help it. The first thing, he says that some people, there's going to be no fruit. And there's an improper translation here in your New Testament. I apologize for the authors. Not the original authors. I mean the translators. And the original authors got it right. The translators got it wrong. And it says this, that the one who bears no fruit will be cut off. And that's a poor translation, and it's also redundant because, you know, the idea, okay, you don't bear fruit, we cut you off. You bear fruit, we cut you off, which is pruning. It's like, well, didn't you just say that? And the point here is it doesn't understand how a person takes care of a vineyard. What it means here, the word cut off to means to physically move location. Nowhere in the New Testament except right here does it mean to, do they translate it to cut it off and throw it away. It's always just to move it. What's really going on here is my buddy was in a vineyard and he saw this guy with a bowl and a sponge and he was watching him and the guy's getting down in the dirt and he's messing with this and he's like, what is that guy doing? And he said, well, this branch has fallen off the trellis and is down in the mud. It'll never bear fruit like that. No fruit. And so he's cleaning it. He's cleaning it. He's tenderly washing each leaf and the stem. And now he's lifting it back up and reattaching it to the trellis. He's physically moving it. Now it's in the sun. He's going to do everything necessary to give it the opportunity to bear fruit. That's what it's talking about here. Then it goes to that this branch does bear fruit. And we think, awesome, yeah, I get a gift card to Walmart. Nope, nope. You don't get a pat on the back. You get pruning. Because it's not just about fruit. It's about maximum fruit in your life. And you got to understand the context. Jesus isn't talking simply about internal fruit, like fruit of the Spirit. He's not just talking about character transformation. In Romans 8:28, we love this verse. All things work together for good. That's awesome. 29, though, defines what good is. That you might be transformed to the image of Jesus. God isn't working everything in your life. It's really a bummer when lost people go, hey, everything happens for a purpose. No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. If you don't know Jesus, your life is on track to go to hell, and you got no meaning, no purpose, and things aren't working out for your good. Satan is wrecking you. If you know Jesus, God is now in control, and nothing touches you that doesn't pass through his hands, good, bad, indifferent. And he is working all of it to your good. And you know what your good is? To be conformed to the image of Jesus in character. That's that internal stuff like the fruit of the Spirit. And priority, what you do, how you live. And what Jesus taught us clearly is that that is making disciples. The fruitfulness that he's pointing to here is that you'd be engaged in this mission to make disciples just like he did, following his model. 1 John 2:6 tells us that if you claim to live in him, you have to walk as he walked. That's heavy duty. I start to think about that and go, well, wait a second. You know, no fruit, you get me so I can bear fruit. Some fruit, you prune me. More fruit, you keep working with me. You want much? Like, suddenly I feel like a pawn. What about me, Jesus? Like, did you just save me to be a slave in your kingdom? Which, the more I think about it, a slave in his kingdom is better than a king in any other kingdom. But, you know, let's be honest about our broken hearts. We're like, I don't want to be a slave at all, you know? What about me? So at the end of the passage, Jesus is going to give three reasons why he's so obsessed with this. One, because it glorifies the Father. Because it glorifies the Father. You see, we think that when the world is in awe of us, it's pretty amazing. And it feels good, doesn't it? Doesn't it? It felt good to Eve to be able to make her own decisions and not let God dictate them. That felt pretty good. Didn't work out so well. But, you know, it felt good. It feels pretty good for people to be in awe of us. Pat us on the back. Man, you're a good Christian. You know, that feels pretty good. But you know what? That is just a puff of air that ends. God is trying to show his greatness to the world through us. Through us. And when the world gets a glimpse of his greatness, it changes their eternities and their lives. The second reason, because it proves that we're really his disciples. I can tell you all day I play in the NBA. Now, you might find that hard to believe. I wasn't always the mountain of a man who stands before you now. But I could tell you that all day. I could put the jersey on. I can say, oh, I'm in the NBA. And you say, yeah, but the weird thing is I never see you on the, like, I was looking for LeBron to pass to you. I never saw you out there. You know, oh, well, you know, I just didn't go in. But I'm on the team. You know, God says fruitfulness proves we're his disciples. It proves. If there's no fruit in my life, internal or external. There's no love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, self-control. I got none of that. I got no disciples. I can't take you and say, hey, this is my disciple Andy. Hey, this is my disciple Pat. Hey, this is my disciple Brian. If you can't do that, there's no internal or external. You got to stop and say, man, am I just walking around in a jersey thinking I'm on a team that I don't play for? You know? So first, glorifies God. Second, it proves our disciple that we're really a disciple. But then there's a third reason. There's a third reason which blows my mind. So I've got three little kids at home. And my second child, Kale, a couple years ago, my parents got us a pass to SeaWorld. If you don't like SeaWorld and you like blackfish, I don't care. I love SeaWorld. I think it's amazing. I think we should put all the whales in captivity. And no, I'm just kidding. Just kidding about that. But I love SeaWorld. And so we went to SeaWorld. And in the back of SeaWorld, there's Shamu roller coaster, you know, the kids area. So we get back there. It's like the first time we're standing on the rail. And we're watching. And we're watching. And it goes around. This is awesome. I'm like, kids, this is going to be great. This is going to be great. And my two oldest sons. And then it stops. And I say to Kale, all right, here we go. Let's go get on it. And Aiden's like sprinting. That's my, him back there with the mohawk. And then my second son, he looks at me and he goes, I don't want to ride it, Dad. And I'm not like this twisted dad who makes my kids do stuff kicking and screaming. But I do, and I'm not the world's best dad, but I am trying to grow as a father. And I try to study my children individually and know them. And I looked at Kale and I said, buddy, I understand. You don't have to want to ride this roller coaster. You just have to ride it. Come on. And so we went and got in line, and he's more quiet. And so a couple more times he says, I don't want to do this. I understand. That's fine. You're going to do this. Come on. And so we get in line. We get on the roller coaster. Long story short, we're going around. He's holding my hand. He's like, and we go around. And we're coming down the last hill, and I look over, and he is smiling from ear to ear. And he says, Dad, can we do it again? And from then on, I couldn't keep he and his brother off the thing, man. They're just riding it all day long. They love it. Here's the thing. I knew he didn't want to, but I knew he would love it. And I love my son too much to stand by and see him not experience joy. In John 15, Jesus says, I tell you these things. I tell you that I will force you into fruitfulness. I tell you these things that my joy might be in you, and that your joy might be complete. God loves us too much to let us waste our life on the American dream. He loves you way too much to simply be the best, this, that, or the other. He wants your life to matter for eternity. And so he is calling us to be conformed to his image in who we are and what we do and how we live in making disciples. And so this morning, a couple questions we got to ask ourselves. As we think about these chairs, the lost, the believer, the worker, the disciple maker, Jesus is saying to this person, come and see that I'm the way. This person, follow me, I'm the truth. This person, follow me and let me teach you to fish, because following me is a lifestyle. And this person, go and bear much fruit. Couple questions this morning. One, which chair are you in? Which chair are you in? And what is holding you back from moving to the next chair? Nobody goes from here to here. This is like childhood development. We all pass through at different speeds, but this is the process Jesus shows us that people pass through. So what chair are you in, and what's keeping you from stepping to the next one? Let me tell you something. You might be afraid. You might be afraid if you're here that if you give your life to Jesus, he's going to screw it up. Trust me, you can screw it up by yourself. You don't need his help with that. He's going to take your life and make it something that matters forever. Forever, a million years from now. I will not regret that I walked away from the world and gave up money and pleasure and comfort to follow Jesus. As I slept in my office last night, I thought, this is really not the ideal dream that I had in mind. But a million years from now, I'm not going to care where I slept last night, but I am going to care that I spent my life investing in Jesus and others. What chair are you in? What's holding you back? Don't let fear stop you. Fear's just a lie, devil. What's the worst that can happen? You die? So what? We go be with Jesus. What's death? You know? That's the worst people can do. That's nothing. But the second question is, what chair are your disciples in? What chair are your disciples in? And how are you going to help them move to here where they're living a consistent lifestyle of making disciples? Now, disciple makers come in all shapes and sizes, like Legos. My kids have Legos. I hate Legos. Legos were created to make dad scream in the middle of the night in the dark when you step on them. I hate those things. And you know, some of them you can connect six to. Some of them you can only connect one. And disciple makers come that way. Some people have massive relational capacity. They've got a train of disciples. Other people, one or two. Doesn't matter. The question is just, are you becoming like Jesus in who you are and how you live? How he lived was as a disciple maker. I want to challenge you. Don't let the lies of this world, the desires of your flesh, or fear stand in the way of you becoming all that God wants for you. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you that you would love us enough to not let us waste our life on pleasure, comfort, and privacy, where we might die at the end and realize we've missed out on really living. God, take over our world. Take over our heart and let us live for you. May we be in awe of your greatness. And as you transform us, may others get a glimpse of how great you are. It's in Jesus' name we approach you. Amen.